All right, glad you're here tonight. Sorry, I was coming straight from a meeting, so we're running a little bit late. Hope you got your notes in hand and a pen that writes well, so you can take a lot of good notes and think through some of these things tonight. So glad that you're here. Let's take a moment and pray and focus on this text tonight. Father, your word is living and active. It is sharp and it is discerning, separating us. It cuts down to the very marrow of us and it reveals us. And Father, more than revealing us, Father, I thank you for the gift of your word that reveals you. And Lord, I pray that with increasing clarity, we would understand the scope of it all, the big picture of it all, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, and how all those pieces fit together to tell one beautiful story with one climactic ending. And Father, I pray we see all those parts and just marvel at it. We marvel at your salvation. Father, give us insight and understanding tonight so that we might not just understand for ourselves, for our own sakes better, but so that we could answer the questions of others, so we could explain, so we could show through your word who you are and what you've done and how to know you, how to be saved by you, that we could explain your covenant. So Lord, I pray that tonight it would encourage us and equip us. And Lord, we worship you because of it. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at a lot of verses tonight because I can't think of a better way to teach Old Testament than by using the New Testament. It's the New Testament that explains, undergirds the Old Testament, or explains the old while the old undergirds the new. And so, you know, we can't really understand one without the other. In fact, a lot of the questions that people ask you and the confusions that people have, particularly about the Old Testament, is because they have not studied the correlating or explaining passages about it in the New Testament. Now, granted, some of the questions, even some that we'll pose tonight, would be very difficult to answer if we didn't have some New Testament text explaining them to us. And there are some things that the Scripture just doesn't say as clearly, perhaps, as we would like to answer some of our questions, and we have to deduce some answers or infer some answers. But I hope you'll see some insightful things here tonight that help us understand the big picture connection of Genesis all the way to the time of Christ till the time of Christ's return, and this big unfolding question of how God saves. How has God ever saved? How does God save now and in the future? So I'm going to form our discussion tonight based on these three big questions. So if you scroll down your notes, this is after the text from Romans chapter 4, but the big questions are this, okay? One, what is salvation? All right, when we talk about salvation, what are we talking about here? Now, again, I'm going to assume that most, if not all of us in this room, have an understanding when I say salvation. I'm not questioning, are you saved? I want to make sure that we understand from a biblical definition, when we're explaining salvation to people, what are we saying? What does that look like? Second question would be this: how are people saved? How is anybody saved? Based on the definition that we'll come to together in the first question, how do you get it? How would you be certain that that is yours? And then that sort of begs the third question, because we've been talking about Abraham. How are people saved in the Old Testament? All right, how were people saved in the Old Testament? So I think if we can come up with those three answers, we'll do pretty good at understanding Abraham's legacy. And this is what's significant about Abraham. I find this to be so insightful, but also so fascinating. When the Apostle Paul is explaining in the book of Romans the substance of salvation, what it takes for anyone to acquire salvation, of all the examples he could have used in Scripture, of all the people that he could have used, he uses primarily Abraham and secondarily David. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That says something about the unity of Scripture. He didn't talk about Peter. He didn't talk about James and John. He didn't even, in this context, primarily use his own salvation story or testimony. When he's explaining to them the gospel and what's the essence of knowing God and being made righteous by God, he uses two Old Testament characters. And what's interesting about Abraham is Abraham, even more fascinating than David, Abraham is not just Old Testament. Abraham is pre-law. This is before Moses. This is before the Ten Commandments. This is before the identity of them as God's people. This is before tabernacle and temple. I mean, this is the very beginning, the very inception of the whole storyline of Scripture going all the way back to Genesis. He starts there. That tells us something, and so I hope that will speak tonight. Let me do this just to frame what we're going to be hearing by just reading to you Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. And then he quotes David, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." All right, so let's pause there for a moment. Okay, so Paul's writing in Romans chapter 4 to a Hebrew audience, a Jewish audience, helping them understand their own story, the covenant of God. And of course, you know the backdrop of the text there. Those people to whom he's writing were counting on a false premise of salvation. All right? They're counting on the very fact of their lineage. By the flesh, we're children of Abraham. Therefore, we're under the covenant of God. That covenant is a covenant of flesh. And because we are Abraham's children, we are safe or we are saved. That's what they believed. Now, we know that that was not true. That's what Paul spends so much of Romans undoing. Your confidence in the flesh, okay? Your confidence in the flesh is going to lead you to your spiritual destruction. Sons of Abraham are spiritual sons, not sons of the flesh. Does that make sense? So, again, all the Jews were thinking, God made a covenant to Abraham and all of his offspring. That's who we are, so we're safe. Scriptures are now explaining what that covenant really was and defining it. What does it really mean to be a son of Abraham? And in so doing, in those first several verses, verses 1 through 8, Romans is defining for us what salvation is. So when we say someone is saved, they're saved from something, okay? What is it they're being saved for? They're being saved from the consequences of their sin, which is the righteous wrath of God. So salvation, in one sense, is to be safe from judgment, safe from the consequences of sin, but it's defined here by these things, okay? One, salvation is defined as justification, being justified. Justification is to be made righteous or to be treated as one who's righteous. So as I was explaining to the after-school kids this week, it's not the most profound way of understanding this, but for a third or fourth grader, it sort of sticks. When we're justified before God, he treats us just as if we have never sinned. Now, we understand that if you were here through Good Friday and through Easter Sunday, you heard these themes already. Our justification is not self-justification. We have no righteous standing before God. The theological term is we have alien righteousness, righteousness outside of us. That righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. And so here's what he says. That salvation, that justification, is defined as this, verse 8, verse 7 and 8. Those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, sins are covered, whom the Lord will not count his sin. So when we talk about salvation, salvation is this. Salvation is to be able to stand before God free of the consequences or judgment of sin. You're justified. Your sins are covered. They are forgiven. You have righteousness. So there's salvation defined. Salvation is granted righteousness and the justification or forgiveness for our sins so that you can be able to be in God's presence. Okay, so then that sort of begs the question, how do you get that today? If you want to be justified, if you want to stand before a holy God and him not count your sins against you, but instead count you as righteous. How do you get that today? Feel free to answer. To stand before God and be counted righteous, to not have your sins counted against you, what is necessary for that? What would you say? I hear a smattering of answers. I mean, if you want to give the simple short answer, you say faith affords that to us. Repentance and faith. We turn from sin towards Christ. We put our confidence and trust in Him that He is our forgiver. He is our justifier. That He died for our sins and was resurrected for our righteousness and gives us new life. And so we have put our faith and trust in Him solely. We stand before God on the merits of Christ by faith. And so, therefore, we are saved. All right. So what happens in the Old Testament? Because if you were sitting there talking with somebody about being safe before God, when you die and you face judgment, which that's exactly what the Bible says, it's appointed to men to die, then judgment, you would say, you can stand before God righteous, you can stand before God forgiven if you do this. And you would talk about Jesus, and you talk about the cross, and you talk about the resurrection. But what about Abraham and Moses and David? Are they in heaven? How many of you, I mean, not that your opinion matters a lick on this, because this is all God's call, but I mean, if you got to guess here, if this is a game show, how many of you say David, Moses, let's start with these, Abraham, Moses, David, how many of you say, I feel pretty good that those guys are in heaven? Feel pretty sure of that? Why? On what basis? Why are they there? Now think about your answer, you have to give it out loud, but if you were a practicing Jew, so if you were a conservative Jew or an Orthodox Jew, and I were to press you for the answer, your technical answer might be, well, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, something like that. But if I were really, really press you for a nuts and bolts, close to the ground answer, your answer would be something along these lines, because they're good. Because those are good men. Because those are the best men that have ever lived. Because of their good works. Because of their righteous deeds. The deeds of the righteous. If you go to Yad Vashem, it's the Holocaust memorial in Jerusalem. There is an avenue there with trees planted called the Avenue of the Righteous. And the Avenue of the Righteous is where Jewish people recognize Gentiles who did especially righteous acts that they believe thereby have granted them access into heaven based on their righteous acts. Among those trees planted there, Corrie ten Boom, Oscar Schindler. Who? Okay. So you have this list, and so what are they saying here? It's perfectly consistent with conservative Jewish faith. If you do righteous acts, you earn a righteous reward, which is heaven. But that's not how Abraham is saved. It's not how David was saved. It's not how Moses was saved. In fact, it's Romans 4 that best explains to us what we should know about their salvation and why God has never had two different plans of salvation. There's not an Old Testament plan of salvation and a New Testament plan of salvation. Now, I posed this question to some Christians before. How were people in the Old Testament saved? And this was their answer. Well, because of the sacrifices. The sacrifices saved them. But you know, the scripture emphatically says that that is exactly not true, that acts of sacrifice have never justified anyone. In fact, it's very clear. It says that just pointedly. So it wasn't their sacrifices. It wasn't their blood birth. It wasn't their natural heritage or lineage. And it wasn't their good work. So what was it? Well, let's look at the rest of the text. He's already said Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteous. That's verse 3. Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now let me pause here for a moment. Now, I know we've all been through Romans together, and you guys were here during that study, most of you, if not all of you. And so I don't want to repeat things that you learned during that. But look at the big picture he's making. The Jewish audience that he's speaking to in Romans thought that their salvation was because of the covenant God made with Abraham. Right? And we talked about that covenant over the last several weeks. That you're going to have an innumerable number of heirs, and I'm going to bless you with the land and a place and a people and all those things. So the question then is begged by someone like the Apostle Paul, who is Jewish but is taking the gospel to Gentile people. If that's what salvation is, what about all the rest of these people? Are they excluded? Right? Do you see? So if you believe strictly what the Jews were believing in Paul's day, then you exclude most of the rest of the world because they're not Jewish. They are not sons of Abraham. So what hope do they have? They're not part of that covenant. But the scriptures in the New Testament redefine the covenant and redefine who sons of Abraham are. So as you'll see in just a moment, we are biblically, if we're in Christ, we are also sons of Abraham. And so let's look at the rest of what he says. Is this blessing just for the circumcised Jews or for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Right? How was he saved? If he was counted as righteous, that salvation, how was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Does that make sense? What is he saying here? What made Abraham right before God? Was it that action of being circumcised? Now you're marked, now you're my people, I did this, I obeyed, now I belong to you? No, he says it wasn't. He said he was made righteous before that. In fact, as you'll see in your notes, if you remember, fill it in later, it was actually 14 years before he was circumcised when he was declared righteous. He was declared righteous in that moment in Genesis chapter 12 that he believed in God and acted on that faith. So it wasn't the circumcision. That tells us something a little, by the way, of our understanding of what we practice when it comes to baptism. Our baptism is a sign of the covenant that we have with God, or maybe better stated, that he has with us. But our baptism doesn't make us believers. Our baptism is the mark of that relationship that we have with Christ, wherein he has made us righteous. And so we declare it by baptism. We mark it by baptism. We're not saved by the baptism. Now, I wouldn't suggest that you go 14 years from your conversion to baptism, because baptism is an act of obedience. It's the first act of obedience for a new believer. And yet your salvation is not tied to it, is marked by it. And so he says, he did this so that the world could understand what it really means to be, quote unquote, circumcised. That to be in the line of Abraham, to be marked as circumcised, the circumcision is symbolic. And it's symbolic of faith. Faith. Will you believe me? Says God. It's faith. And so in that sense, anyone can be part of the circumcision. Anyone can be part of the covenant that God has made, because it's a covenant of faith. For if the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's break that down for a moment. Let me hit that again. If the promise is based on law keeping, then it's null and void. If God's covenant to Abraham was, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, and through you there's going to be a seed that's going to be the salvation of all people. If that's based on the law, why is that promise now null and void? Because nobody's kept the law. So if the covenant God had made with Abraham was this, if you are righteous and if your heirs are righteous, then I will keep all my promises to you. Paul is saying every promise that God made to them is now null and void. Why? There is none righteous, no, not one, including Abraham. So he says that can't be the covenant. He says the promise in verse 16, he says the promise rests on, circle that word, highlight it, underline it, mark it. The promise rests on grace. It rests on grace. Now there's an interesting phrase here. He says at the end of verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let me interpret that for you, okay? Because that's just, English Standard Version is a literal rendering of the text, but the meaning of that is not, if you don't have the law, you're fine. You can't be guilty if you don't have the law. That's not what he's saying here, okay? What he's talking about is the hope of salvation, right? That's the debate. If the Jewish understanding is we're saved because we keep the law, how possibly could a pagan be saved who's got no understanding of God's law to keep? You see what I'm saying? There's no hope for their salvation then if that's what you believe. But the issue of their salvation, who didn't have the law to try to live up to, and your salvation, who did have a law, but you didn't live up to it either, the hope of the salvation of both of those groups, Gentile and Jew, is not works, but grace. The promise is of grace. So Abraham is the father of us all. How? He's the father of all who have received grace. That's what unites us. Okay? As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, let's take that phrase for a moment. God gives life to the dead, calls into existence things that do not exist. When God called Abram out and commanded him, you come and you come out from your people and the place you're in and go to a place that I'll show you, what was the lifestyle, the religious lifestyle that he called Abram out of? Well, it was paganism. He was an idol worshiper. The Bible tells us that. He called into existence something that did not exist. Do you see what I'm saying? He's talking about Abraham. God, there's no sense in Scripture, not in the original narrative in Genesis, nor in the explanations of the narratives in Galatians or in Romans, that ever indicates that the reason that God called Abraham was because he was a good man. That's not there. Does this make sense? You follow what I'm saying? He didn't call Abraham on his merit. Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper, just like his father and his father's father. It was grace by which he called him out of that. Now, he responded by faith and believed, for sure, but it was grace that caused him to call him out of that. He spoke it into existence. He made something that was spiritually dead, spiritually alive, by calling him out of that. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. In hope, he believed against hope. In other words, Abraham had hope in an apparently hopeless situation. How are you going to make me the father of many nations? I'm old. My wife is barren. You know the story. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. This is why his faith was counted him as righteous. Now, there's a beautiful definition of saving faith there. Fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. You want to use the Abraham story to lead somebody to Christ? You share with them that verse. Just as Abraham was so convinced, in spite of all the improbabilities, that he would father a nation through Sarah and that God was going to complete all of his promises through him, you and I, if we are saved today, we are fully convinced that the work of Christ on the cross pays for our sins. The resurrection of Christ in the grave gives us new life. He will finish what he started in us. He'll complete the good work he began in us, and we will spend forever with him. We're fully convinced of that. That's faith. That's why Abraham was called righteous, because he was fully convinced in the promise of God. If you are going to be considered righteous, you must also be fully convinced in the promise of God that saves you. Verse 23, and this is where you see how it comes to us very specifically. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So let's go back to the beginning question. What does it mean to be saved? To be counted as righteous. So that means we're saved from our sins. We're not going to pay the penalty for our sins because they're paid. We're not going to be treated as our sins deserve, but we're going to be treated according to the perfections of Christ. It's grace that does this for us, not works. None of us stand before God one day saying, I'm good enough, I've been good enough. No, we stand before God saying, Christ is enough. His goodness is enough. And so this counted to Abraham, faith counted as righteous, that's written for us too. If you want to be right before God, your righteousness will not accomplish it, but your faith will grant you the righteousness of Christ. So it's counted to you, Christ. So we've got what is salvation. How are people saved? I think today we've got that by faith in Christ alone. grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is how we're saved. So what about the Old Testament? Well, let's break that down for a moment. So I'm going to break down a few things I think will help this be as clear as I can make it. Remember Abraham's Old Testament? He's before the law. For the Jews, he is the model of salvation by works. He is their model of salvation by works. If you read ancient Jewish writings, you know, they'll extol the virtues of Father Abraham, who by righteousness was named the friend of God. They miss the point that the righteousness was accredited righteousness or alien righteousness given by Christ. So there's three clear teachings here, okay? And this is what I'm going to explain over the next few minutes. These three things. Number one, Abraham's life shows that justification by faith alone isn't new. Okay, that's not a new concept. So when Paul's introducing this, he's not introducing something new. This is not new. This is the way God has interacted with people from the very beginning. Number two, Abraham's life shows that justification by works cannot be true. It can't be true. Was Abraham a righteous man by human standards? Yes. More righteous than most of us? Yes. Does Abraham have some egregious marks on his spiritual report card? Yes. Cannot be self-righteousness because we've already talked about some of the egregious things that Abraham did. Number three, Abraham's life shows that a righteous status comes only through faith. It only comes through faith. Why does God count him as righteous? He doesn't talk about his good works. He talks about his faith. Now, of course, that faith is not without activity or without action. Genuine faith does beget action or activity. But the activity doesn't earn salvation. It doesn't earn righteousness. It just displays it. So when Abraham believes God and by faith leaves his homeland and his family and all those things, he's demonstrating faith. He's not earning anything in terms of salvation. Reward, yes. Blessing, yes. But he's not accomplishing or achieving a salvation. When he is willing to sacrifice Isaac, he's not earning his salvation. Look, God, this has got to be worth a lot right here, right? I mean, if the scales were kind of teetering here, surely this one tilts the balance in my favor. No, he's demonstrating faith. He believes God fully. He's fully convinced that God will keep his promise to him, fully convinced, even if it means sacrificing Isaac. So it's not faith that builds up an account with God that eventually earns righteousness. It's faith that displays itself in obedience. It's faith that's real. So those are the three truths. Let's break them down for a minute. Let's start with number one. Abraham's life shows that justification by faith alone isn't new. The standard for God, the standard of salvation, from Genesis chapter 3, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned through the remainder of Scripture, has always been the same. The standard for salvation has always been perfect righteousness. Was Adam a good man? Yes. We have no evidence to the contrary. He walked with God in the cool of the day. He was a friend of God like Abraham. So even more so. But the Bible says that Adam was told, on the day you eat of this, you'll surely die. What? One sin? One act of disobedience? One disregard for the command of the Creator? Death. Perfect righteousness has been the standard of God. It doesn't change. And therefore, if God is going to save any of us, if that's the standard, perfect righteousness, then it just naturally follows if he's going to save any of us, it has to be a covenant of grace, not works. In other words, God is going to have to give us something we don't deserve. That's grace, and not give us what we do deserve, which is mercy. There's got to be mercy and grace here, or we just don't make it. It can't be made. It can't be done. And there's the continuity between the covenants. So when God initiates the covenant of salvation, consider Genesis 3:15. Okay, in Genesis 3:15, we're on the heels of the fall. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've listened to the temptation of the serpent. They've consumed the forbidden fruit. The effects of that sin are now beginning to hit. And in that very moment, in the very context of their sin, the immediacy of their sin, God in mercy and grace sweeps in or steps in with a statement of covenant grace. And he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking about the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What's he talking about here? I'm going to send a seed. And through this seed, there is going to be a coming Savior. This is the first foreshadowing of Christ. There's going to be a coming Savior that is going to crush the serpent. It's going to defeat the serpent. And a seed that will deliver the people. And so even in the middle of their sin, God is beginning to lay out, and it begins to get clearer and clearer the closer we get to the Gospels, Christ. I'm going to send a Savior. This covenant that he makes in Genesis 3 is more specifically expressed to Abraham. We see it in Genesis 12. That's where he initiates it with Abraham. He reiterates it in 15 and in 17. The seed. The most important part of the covenant to Abraham is not the greatness of his name. It is not the existence of a place that God will perpetuate and protect for them. It is not the proliferation of a people. They're going to be innumerable. The most significant part of the promise he makes to Abraham is a seed through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. A seed. Well, we know who that seed is. That's why when we open up the Gospel of Matthew, that the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, gives a genealogy that starts with Abraham and comes to Christ. And he's demonstrating the promised seed in Genesis is Christ. It's right here. This is the express fulfillment of the covenant. So number two, Abraham's life also shows that justification by works can't be true. Again, and we've said this before, Jews tend to believe that Abraham and others are saved by good works. Paul says, if that's the case, then when we stand before God, we don't stand there with humility, and certainly there's no fear. If good works save us, and if good works are able to save us, then we stand before God boasting. And for Paul, that is beyond a foreign concept. That's an impossible concept that someone could stand before the Almighty and boast. And worse than that, to stand before God is if he owes you something, because he says if righteousness, good works, accomplishes salvation, when you stand before God, you don't receive this as a gift of grace. You don't see this as a reward based on Christ's sufferings and his resurrection. You don't glory in it forever and ever. You see it as a paycheck due to you. I'm getting what I deserved. I was talking to Steve Chambers today. They have their launch service Sunday, and he was telling me about a young man that he's been meeting with and trying to share the gospel, been sharing the gospel with and trying to answer so many questions. A person that is starting with zero spiritual or religious background, no furniture to rearrange. You know, you're building every bit from scratch. And he asked him, he said, so if you could ask God one question, if you're standing before God, you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? He said, immediately, this young guy says, I would ask God, how dare you? And Steve said, you know, I got to pull this out of him. What do you mean by that? You know, how dare you? What do you, give me a little more. What are you talking about here? And he starts recounting all the pains of his life, you know, abusive parents, and, you know, he just begins to go down the list of all the heartaches and hurts and life. And Steve was telling me he's been using that as a launching point for the gospel to help him understand there's a difference in people and in God. And the sins of people and the mistreatments of people are vastly different from the love of God. What if you could begin to understand that people did that to you, but God loves you and God has a plan for you that would redeem you from your past, would set you free from the hurts and pains, but God is not those people and those people are not God. And so he said, you know, trying to have this conversation with him of who God is. You know, let's start from the very beginning. Who is God and what does God want for your life? And he said, you know, the guy's starting to come around a little bit. He says, you know, but then there's always another curveball question. But he's starting to come around a little bit. Well, never even thought of a God who could love him. He's always considered God as the one that's doing all this to him. You know, if we stand before God one day thinking that God owes us something, I mean, we couldn't be in a worse position before the Almighty. The glory of our salvation is to stand before God holy and totally joyful and grateful that we who deserve nothing but condemnation and death have received everything. That we deserve to be treated as our sins require, but we were treated as Christ's perfections earned. I mean, that's the glory of the gospel. So, if we're saved by works, then salvation is like wages. They're not counted as a gift, but as his due. Let's get to number three. Abraham's life shows that a righteous status comes only through faith. So, it's his faith that led to this status. Scripture says that again and again. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis 15:6. Verse 5, his faith counted as righteousness. And we need to make sure that when we read that, we don't think of that as a faith as a meritorious act. We need to make sure we're defining faith correctly. So a Jewish person might say, well, yeah, God was rewarding his meritorious act. The faith is a work, and his faith led him to do this, 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 and this. No, no. Faith is not a meritorious act. Faith is merely the instrument in this equation by which God accomplishes his purposes, where God gets his due. In other words, that faith is nothing more than me believing, trusting, being fully convinced of. I didn't add anything else to the equation of my salvation other than believing that everything that was needed for me to be saved, Jesus did. In fact, it could be rightly said, the only thing I added to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That's my contribution to the equation. And I believe the promise of Christ. And Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham's experience was just like David's. David is no different from this. Was David a good man? Absolutely. Abraham is called a friend of God. David is called a man after God's own heart. Did David have some egregious sins in his life? Absolutely. So if you're thinking you can work your way to heaven by good works, you're going to compare yourself to other people. Because what else are you going to do? You're going to compare yourself, I'm better than them, I'm better than them. I'm relatively righteous. And if you think relative righteousness gets you to heaven, then David would be, I mean, he'd be a good one to follow. I mean, meritorious in his righteousness. But he's not perfect. Far from it. No, he's saved in the exact same way. And he's quoting Psalm 31, 1 and 2. So the question is this, if God will not count our sins against us in verse 8, who are they counted to? Remember the question was, how were people saved in the Old Testament? How were they saved? The Bible says Abraham's sins were not counted to him. Who were they counted to? That's the fundamental question. How is anybody saved? Per the scriptures, the only way that anyone is saved is through perfect righteousness. Your sins must be counted to someone. There must be a tab that has your sins on it that were paid for. Who paid the tab? On whose account were they rendered? That's what Paul is arguing. Paul's arguing that when Abraham was counted righteous and his sins were not counted to him, they were counted somewhere, and they were counted to Christ. They were counted on Christ. We know that Abraham was righteous by faith before his circumcision. We pointed out already, 14 years before. Paul says that circumcision was never a means of being saved. It's a seal of righteousness. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that circumcision doesn't save you? Well, again, physically, any male could be circumcised. Circumcision was always symbolic of something more than the physical act. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the symbolic picture of the covenant, that you were a Jew. You were a child of Abraham. Why is it important for us to understand that circumcision doesn't save? Because that means that God can save anybody. You don't have to be a Jew to be saved. The gospel is available to anybody from anywhere, any background, any nation, any culture, any pagan, any Gentile can be saved. You don't have to be of that line. It opens the gospel. And it makes verse 11 true. Abraham is the father of all who believe. He's the father of all who believe. So let's sort of break this down for a moment. Okay. Here's what we need to understand, big picture, when it comes to salvation in the Old Testament. True biblical religion is a religion of redemption, not law. Let me explain what I mean by that. Redemption, not law. That means that the promise of salvation for anybody, Old Testament or New Testament, the promise of salvation is predicated on the idea that a price has to be paid for sins committed. Okay, that's a consistent theme, Old Testament and New, that it's redemption. Someone is procuring our salvation by the payment of a price. It's not salvation by law or salvation by law keeping. All right? So when we talk about who gets to go to heaven, we're not talking about the good, we're talking about the redeemed, those for whom their sins have been paid. So, in other words, we don't bring about salvation, we receive salvation at the expense of another. So we understand that's the theme of redemption. Consider even the Ten Commandments. So if someone says, well, I thought it was, you know, keeping the law, what about the Ten Commandments? No, even the Ten Commandments, think of the order. All right, before Moses, after he comes down from the mountain and before he reads the commandments or shares the commandments with the people, what does he say to them? Does anybody know? What does he say to the people? He reminds them of something. What's he remind them of? The covenant. The covenant. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Before he tells them what they're supposed to do, he tells them who they are. Okay? What is this law for? This law is for the people of God to learn to live under the rule and authority of God so they can receive the blessing of God. The law was not meant so that people who are not God's people could somehow become God's people. So Moses has the commands of God. He stands for the people of God and reminds them of the covenant, the God who saved you, the God who called you out of Egypt, the God who made you his own, the God who redeemed you. Remember the story of the Passover lamb? This is the God who redeemed you with a substitute. You, by faith, were fully convinced that if you sacrificed a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of your home, that the angel of death would pass over and you would be saved. You were fully convinced of it. God sent the foreshadowing of a substitute, a Passover lamb. You believed it. You were saved. You were rescued. You're my people. Live this way. And interestingly enough, that is also the pattern of the New Testament epistles. If you guys who were here when we were doing the movie American Gospel, you saw the graphics explain this beautifully and clearly, that books like Romans and Ephesians start with, here is who we are. This is what it means to be one of God's people. Now live this way. Because you're this, you live this way. So that's the Ten Commandments. Consider even the sacrificial system. People thought the sacrificial system instituted by the law brought them salvation. It emphatically didn't. The sacrificial system was designed by its very nature to constantly remind the people of their inadequacies to save themselves. You mean I got to do this again? You mean I got to offer this again? And again, and again, and again, and again. Particularly the Day of Atonement sacrifices, or what is, you know, what we say Yom Kippur today, but the Day of Atonement sacrifices where that spotless lamb offered every single year. What is that a reminder of? It's a reminder of my own sins with great regularity and the inability of me to atone for my own sins. But it also was a foreshadowing of a final sacrifice because everything in Scripture is leading up to this. That's what Hebrews is all about. A better sacrifice. A better high priest. A better king. A better judge. A better fulfillment of all of that. So throughout Scripture, when we talk about redemption, the theme that we see in Scripture, not just in the Gospels, not just in Romans and Paul's writings, but the theme we see in Scripture is the theme of atonement. Atonement runs from Genesis through Revelation. It's atonement, atonement, atonement. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? God killed an animal and clothed them with the skins. It's the first picture of atonement in all of Scripture. Atonement. Now there must be an atonement for your sins. There must be a sacrifice. There must be a blood penalty for your sins. And that runs all the way through Scripture, atonement. That's why we get to this. Christ Jesus is the ultimate substitution and sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement, it's Christ for all people at all times. Now consider this just for a moment, and for lack of time, I won't be able to hit all the verses, but, oh, I mean, powerful things. Read Revelation 13, John 6, Hebrews 13, about the atonement of Christ. Consider this. We talked about it a little bit on Sunday. That event, that fascinating event in Luke chapter 9 that we call Transfiguration, right? You know, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, little hillside there, and there he's transfigured before them, and they see a peeling back of his humanity and a revealing of his divinity, right? And you know the other two characters that are there, Moses and Elijah? Well, Luke chapter 9, 30 and 31 describe a little of the conversation that they were having there. And what's that conversation about? Let me read it. I'm going to pull it up for you. I didn't put it in my notes. Luke 9, you can flip over there for a second. I want you to see this, the conversation that Elijah and Moses are having up there with Jesus. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Here's two key figures. The great prophet of the Old Testament, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. I mean, two critical figures in Judaism. The only person missing here is Abraham. And I don't, you know, I have to ask God. That'd be one of those many questions that we probably won't care about in heaven. But like, how come Abraham wasn't in that mix? I'm curious. But you have these two figures there. And what are they talking about? They're talking about his resurrection. They're talking about what Jesus is going to do, that he's going to die and be resurrected and ascend into heaven. It's as if, before it ever happened, Moses and Elijah, they knew the whole story. They knew it already. They knew the gospel story. Here's Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus in front of Peter, James, and John, talking about the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Is that amazing? It is amazing. They knew this. They knew this account. They knew what God was going to be doing. Consider also this. Galatians 3:8 says Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Verse 8 of Galatians 3, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. All right, humor me, and let me share with you my own theory on this, okay? Here's my theory. All right, you know, in the Gospel of John finishes up with something like this, and you know all the other things that Jesus said and did. You know, if they had been written down, there would not be enough books to record them, right? So we know that there's a lot more that was said and done during Jesus' ministry than we have recorded in Scripture. Maybe we hear some of those things in eternity. It's like what someone said of me the first several months where I was here at Calvary, not too pleased with long sermons, said, you know, Jesus gave the whole Sermon on the Mount in 9 minutes. I don't know why he preaches for so long. Well, my first contention was that is, I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't give the whole Sermon on the Mount in 9 minutes, would be my first contention. And there's probably more that he said than you have written there. But here's my thought. Here's my theory on this for a moment. Galatians 3:8 says Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Now think about this just for a moment. Again, this is my theory. What if there's more to that? That's just the tip of the iceberg. And we should read into that an inference that Abraham and his companionship with God, God who did speak to him, God who did appear to him and speak, right? Because we've got several recordings of that. What if God entrusted Abraham the plan of the covenant? What if at a certain point in Abraham's life, God said, you know, when I promised you that there's going to be a seed, that seed is my son. When I promised you that I was going to bless all nations through you, here's how I'm going to accomplish that. I don't know, but all I do know is the New Testament says the gospel was preached to Abraham. So when we think about someone's atonement, I think that they understood more than we give them credit for understanding about the future promises of God. Now, the issue is not were each of those people able to identify or name Jesus of Nazareth by name. I think as they begin to read those scriptures and they begin to see them, they would understand it more and more. Jesus' testimony about Abraham was that he rejoiced to see his day. Abraham rejoiced to see it. What does that mean? And think of Simeon. You remember the character Simeon in the gospel account of Jesus' birth, Luke chapter 2, towards the end of Luke chapter 2? Simeon is that man who is full of faith. And after Jesus is brought to the temple, we see Simeon holding the baby Jesus in his arms. And what does he say about Jesus? This is the one that I've been waiting for. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the consummation of the promise right here. This is the one. How did he know that? He knew that because he trusted in the unfolding promises of God seen in the Old Testament, leading up to the clarity, this is Christ. So my contention, my point is simply this. Everything that God began to lay down, starting even in Genesis chapter 3, from the moment mankind sinned, was pointing towards Christ. Pointing towards Christ. Self-righteousness, good works, obedience to the law, never saved anybody, not in the Old Testament, not now. God didn't change plans. There aren't two means of salvation. It's faith counted as righteousness, fully believing in the promise of God. For those in the Old Testament, there's a future promise that God is going to accomplish these things. He's going to crush the serpent. He's going to destroy the enemy of God's people. He's going to atone for their sins. He's going to provide for them a Messiah, and it's Christ. I'll give you the final interpretation here through the lens of Galatians. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanging on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then farther down in that chapter, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Promise. It's always been the covenant promise of God by grace. Those who receive that covenant promise by faith receive righteousness. That's how anybody's saved. That's how they've always been saved. And it's interesting, we think about Abraham and all the things we learn from his story. And, you know, we've done character studies through it these last several weeks. We've talked about examples of belief and unbelief and blessings for obedience. The great legacy of Abraham is his faith. That's the legacy. That he believed, and not just the faith in those little moments, but the faith in the big picture. He fully believed that the promise God made to him, God would keep. And by believing fully in God, God graced him with righteousness. And he counted his sins to another's ledger, and that ledger is Christ. That's the legacy of Abraham, the legacy of faith. So we tie all that in a nice knot. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promise to us. I pray that each of us in this room would have that assurance of absolute certainty, fully believing in the promise of salvation in Christ, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that our faith in the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection saves us. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for that righteousness afforded us in Christ. And thank you that it is permanent, that it is secure, and that one day, Father, we stand before you not boasting, not thinking that you owe us anything, but we stand there everlastingly, amazingly grateful that you have graced us with amazing mercy and saved us. Father, give us opportunity and people and situations to tell this good news to, because it's for everybody. It's for everybody. Faith in you will save anybody. Father, give us those opportunities. Empower them. Go before us with them, Father, so that people will be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.